Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. In this audio, I will cover Psalms chapter 37, which we will entitle, He Will Not Forsake His Saints. The heading of the psalm says simply of David. So this is a Davidic psalm. This is 36 straight psalms, starting with chapter 2, which we can either imply or read the heading or look to a citation in the New Testament. We can show that the last 36 psalms were written probably by David, most probably by David. Now, the heading of the psalm says of David, very simply, but the NIV Study Bible has this as a literary note. This psalm is an acrostic poem, the stanzas of which begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, since I don't know Hebrew, that little feature is lost in the translation. I don't see it, but it's kind of interesting for all you literary types. Let's start with verse 1 as we go 1 through 4, Psalms 37. David says this, "Do not fret because of evildoers." Now, Gill says that word fret has the idea of angry. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, "Do not be agitated by evildoers." Gill says further in a quote, "The saints may be grieved at them," at the evildoers, "and be grieved for them because of their evil doings, and may be angry with them, yet are not to show any undue warmth, at least in an indecent way, by calling them opprobrious names, for the words may be rendered, do not show thyself warm or angry in a sinful way." Well, that might be. Gil knows Hebrew better than I do. But the English translations have it, do not fret or do not be agitated. That means don't you worry about them. And I think that's what David is trying to say. He says, don't be envious toward them, because oftentimes wrongdoers are profitable. After they rob the bank, they have lots of money, and we say, ooh, look at all that money, I wish I had it. No, don't be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass. The bank robber eventually gets caught and tried, hopefully. The KJV says they will soon be cut down. In other words, they won't only wither like grass, they'll be cut like a lawnmower blade cutting through them, and they will fade like the green herb. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, David says. Now, the NIV Study Bible says this concerning land in the Old Testament. Land in the Old Testament symbolized more than just a piece of property. It often represented the blessing and presence of God. And the reason for that was because of the Abrahamic covenant. There were three things promised to Abraham: land, offspring, and blessing. Well, what was the first thing that was promised to Abraham? Land, the famous land promises, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and so forth. So dwell in the land means dwell amongst the people of God in peace and prosperity. Cultivate faithfulness, David exhorts. Other translations there say, thou shalt be fed in the land. Holman Christian Study Bible says, live securely in the land. God's word says, practice being faithful in the land. The Bible in basic English says, be at rest in the land. The NIV says, enjoy safe pasture in the land. So we can see that there is a translation issue there. It must be difficult to translate because many translations translate it differently. One idea seems to be live securely, be at rest, be, enjoy safe pasture, same thing as be at rest. But the NASB has cultivate faithfulness. God's word says practice being faithful. So there are your two options, be safe or be faithful. Now let's assume it means enjoy safe pasture, as the NIV puts it. There's a problem there. Not every believer enjoys safe pasture, although many are miraculously rescued, like David was many times, like Paul was rescued many times. But there are those who are not rescued. How about all the missionaries killed during the Boxer Rebellion? If you read that story, early 1900s in Qing Dynasty China, when the crazy, fanatic, demon-possessed Boxers started coming after the Western missionaries in China. It's a fascinating story, and unfortunately the church today does not seem to know anything about it. But it was pretty sad what happened to those missionaries. They were killed. How about Hebrews 11, 35 through 38? Women received back their dead by resurrection. Well, that's nice, but this is the part I'm going to focus on. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Can we say that they enjoyed safe pasture? Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But David says, dwell securely in the land, assuming that translation is accurate. Is there a contradiction? Well, David didn't promise anything here that you would dwell safely in the land. He just says, dwell safely in the land and dwell securely. So he's enjoining people, if they can, to dwell securely in the land. That's how I would answer that. Now, there's another way to answer it. You can say, well, this promise of David is a promise, but it's not meant to be applied specifically to every believer. It's a general promise, as the NIV Study Bible says. But the problem with that is, well, if that's a general promise, what about the next verse? Delight yourself in the Lord. Is that general too? Only some people are supposed to delight themselves in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, is that a general promise? It doesn't apply to me. Well, pretty soon none of the promises apply to you specifically if you take everything as a general promise. So I have a hard time knowing when to distinguish a specific promise from a general promise. Now, there's another way to answer this problem. If we take this as a promise to dwell securely in the land, we could say that David's promise is referring to spiritual things. It's a spiritual promise. Dwell securely spiritually, which means that temporally things might not go good, but we know that spiritually God is always with us and we don't need to worry, which is true. I don't know if that's what David meant, but it is true that we can dwell securely in God spiritually, knowing that he always has our back. The NIV Study Bible says here, we can conclude that spiritual safety is always guaranteed, even if physical safety sometimes is not. Going now to verse 4, David says, delight yourself in the Lord. As John Gill eloquently puts it, delight yourself, quote, in the persons, in God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the perfections of God, his power, goodness, faithfulness, wisdom, love, grace, and mercy, in his works of creation, providence, and redemption, in his word, his gospel, the truths and ordinances of it, in his house and the worship of it, and in his people, the excellent in the earth, in whom was all the delight of the psalmist. God is worthy of our delight. Delight yourself in the Lord. It is a fun thing to be a Christian despite all the persecutions and evil in this world. It is a delightful thing to be in Christ, to be in Yahweh. The end of verse 4, David says, and he, Yahweh, will give you the desires of your heart. Now that verse is quoted a lot, but the first part of verse 4 is often not quoted with it because there's a condition to God giving you the desires of your heart. The condition is delight yourself in the Lord. Now, if you live a worldly, fleshly, ungodly life and then say, God, I want a Rolex. I want a Lamborghini. Guess what? God's not going to give you the desires of your heart. Or if you ask amiss, even if you delight yourself in the Lord and you ask amiss, he's not going to give you the desires of your heart. So we need to take that verse with a little bit of common sense. But God is a loving father. He loves to give his children things. If you ask him for bread, will he give you a stone? Luke 11, those famous verses about knock, 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 ask, ask, ask. He will give you the desires of your heart. As the NIV Study Bible says, he will give us our desires when they first are shaped by a delight in the Lord. To receive this promise, we must first meet the conditions attached to it. By loving God above all else, our desires will become what he desires for us. Then our greatest longing will be to conform our lives to his will. Adam Clark says this, the godly man never indulges a desire which he cannot form into a prayer to God. In other words, you should be so close with the Lord that if you want something, it should be what God wants. And so when you're praying what you want, but it's what God wants. And so God is going to answer that because God gets what he wants. Here's some other psalms about God giving us the desires of our heart. Psalms 20, verse 5 is a psalm written by David, and it says, we will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions, which is the same thing as may God give you what you want, your heart's desire. Here's another psalm written by David, Psalms 21, verse 2. You, God, have given him, the righteous man, you have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. Here's another psalm written by the sons of Korah, Psalms 84:11, which says this, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And again, there's an implied condition. Well, here it's an explicit condition. You have to walk uprightly, but if you do, no good thing does God withhold from you. That should be a mighty incentive for us to walk uprightly with God, to delight ourselves in God, to follow Him. Because once you do that, He will not withhold any good thing from you. I'll give you a true story. I had two students about 10 years ago, I would say, when I was teaching at a university in China, led them both to the Lord. So they got saved right about the same time. One of them became a disciple. She went to church. She got herself baptized. She prayed all the time. You know, she did the right things, the normal things that young Christians do when they want to grow up and get rooted and established and grounded. But then Christian number two did not do all those things. Now, she would pray. She was extremely wealthy, at least her mother was. I mean, Donald Trump wealthy. I mean, she was loaded and she was smart, but she didn't follow God. She went to Yale and she started working for Microsoft. You know, she's a real smart girl and she was doing great. She's lost about, I just talked to her after 10 years, haven't seen her in years. She was broken. Her mother had suddenly died of cancer. And I told her, I said, I watched you. I said, you didn't do the things that young Christians are supposed to do. And your life's a mess. You've lost how many boyfriends? You're 32 years old now and single, and in China, that's a terrible thing to be single after the age of 30. She's having all kind of business problems because of the crazy Chinese government and the COVID restrictions. And she was devastated by the death of her mother. And I told her, I said, you know, you need to become a follower, not just a believer. You need to become a disciple. Well, it's been over 10 years now. And the other Christian who did what she was supposed to do, she's married, got twin kids. She grew up in poverty, had no money, but she's married, got a husband. She got a house, two cars. Again, starting from a base of nothing. And her husband didn't have any money either. And God has blessed her. And the other day she said she and her husband were sitting in front of church and counting their blessings and saying, we left China the day they shut, well, the day before they shut down the airports because of the pandemic. She had a job and her husband had two jobs in China when they got trapped there because of visa problems. They were about to lose every hint of income and they had two twin kids. They got out of China and now, starting from nothing, in the midst of a bad economy because of COVID, she's doing fine because God is giving her the delights of her heart because she decided to walk with Him. So you see this all the time. If things aren't going good for you, it could be a trial like Job, but it could be because you're not delighting yourself in the Lord or not walking uprightly with Him. We go now to Psalms 37 verses 5 through 6. David says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act, making your righteousness shine like the dawn, your justice like the noonday. Now, the righteousness that David is talking about is his righteousness, or the righteousness of the person he's talking to. And that's in parallel with your justice. Your righteousness, your justice is the same thing. And it's referring to the cause of a person who apparently is being judged, is doing something not right or not just, not correct. But in the midst of this false accusation, David says, if you commit your way to God and trust in Him, He will act, i.e. He will do something to vindicate you. He will make your cause shine like the dawn. In other words, oh, people will say, yeah, this person is acting correctly. He's acting righteously. Your justice will shine like the noonday, repetition of the same idea. Just like the sun comes up in the morning, at the dawn, it's very bright. By the time it gets to noontime, it's up in the middle of the day, it's still very bright, and people will see that you are innocent of wrongdoing. Because a lot of times one's actions are not judged to be right. People misunderstand you. Remember that old song by Eric Bird and the Animals back in the 1960s? Oh, Lord, please don't let me be misunderstood. People are misunderstood all the time. You commit your way to God and He will vindicate you in your public. We go now to Psalms 37 verses 7 through 9. David says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Now, when David says in verse 7, rest in the Lord, John Gill says that means to quietly submit to the will of God and His providence. Do not murmur. Do not complain as you do that. Be silent. Be dumb. Just wait. And don't flail and rail. Now, here's something that rest does not mean. As John Gill points out, it does not mean a stoical apathy. As Gill says, quote, that we should be like sticks and stones without any concern at the hand of God upon us. In other words, oh, I'm resting in the Lord, I'm just sitting here taking it while your world falls apart and you don't lift a finger to do anything to stop it. No, that's not what that means. As John Gill also says, resting in the Lord is not a complete silence under affliction. Here's what Gill says, quote, we should own that they are of God, the afflictions, and that we are deserving of them. We should pray to him to sanctify them, to support under them, and deliver out of them. We should bless his name that they are no worse, and that they are in many ways useful to us. And we should speak to others of the divine goodness experienced under them. In other words, if we're going through a Job-like affliction, we ought not to just sit there and take it and be quiet. No, that's not what it means to rest in the Lord. Job wasn't silent about his afflictions, and we have that wonderful book. David was certainly never silent about his afflictions. The whole book of Psalms testifies to that. But what it does mean is to wait upon the Lord, and he will renew your strength. Now, of course, wait is mentioned in verse 7 here, and wait patiently for him. Wait means to anticipate eagerly with confident expectation that he's going to deliver you. And deliver you from whom? From enemies. Because David continues, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. And of course, this is a wicked type of prosperity. People who prosper unrighteously because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. So you sit around, you look at your enemies, you look at evil people taking positions of power, making money. They're everywhere. But David says, cease from anger. Don't worry about them. Do not fret. Don't worry about the evil. Why? Because God is going to take care of the evil people. Vengeance is the Lord's, says God. But you don't fret. That leads only to evil doing. Because if you start getting angry and anxious and worried about what evil people are doing, you're probably going to go out there with a gun or something and say, well, I'm going to take care of you. And that is not the way to go. The reason we shouldn't worry is because of verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off. Now, cut off, when you see that, that can either mean excommunication, cut out from the community of Israel, or it could mean killed. It usually means killed. For evildoers will be cut off, and however we take cut off, they're going to be gone. So they're gone, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And of course, inherit the land is the perfect Old Testament symbol because of Abraham's promise that refers to prosperity, success, establishment, covenant security. Now in verse 9, at the very end, David says, those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Now the King James translates land as earth. The word is eretz, as Adam Clark says, and that word is like gay in the New Testament Greek. It can either be earth or land, and it makes a big difference sometimes on how you translate it. And sometimes you can't tell how to translate it because you have to go by context. It can go either way. So the King James translates the word eretz as earth. Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the earth. Well, that sounds like the whole world. The NIV translates it as they will inherit the land, which sounds like the land of Israel. Now, I prefer land here, the NIV translation. As Adam Clark says, the word eretz throughout this psalm should be translated land, not earth, for it is most probable that it refers to the land of Judea. That's because David is Jewish and that's the way he thinks. We see another psalm where eretz is translated as land in the NASB, Psalm 25:13. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. That could be the earth too. But the NIV Study Bible says that land in the Old Testament symbolized more than just a piece of property. It often represented the blessing and presence of God. So that's what David is thinking. He's thinking inherit the land. So I think that's the better translation. John Gill disagrees. He says the King James has it right, that those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. Gill says this, not the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, which the obedient Jews enjoyed, but either this world and the necessaries of it, with which such persons have the promise of, a right unto through Christ, are heirs of, and do enjoy what they do with the blessing, in other words, the earth, the whole earth, or else the new earth after this. So Gill is saying we inherit either this earth, this present earth, or else the new earth after this, in which only righteous ones, those that wait upon the Lord and trust in him, will dwell, unless the heavenly country, the good land afar off, is meant, often called an inheritance. So Gill says, It's either this pleasant earth that we will inherit, or it's the new earth after the earth is renewed, after it is released from its bondage to decay, or it's just talking about heaven. Well, let's just take it as land, and land is a symbol of the kingdom of God. We go now to Psalms 37, verses 10 through 17. David continues, "Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous." Verse 10, David says, "Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more." Now, David is talking about the wicked man will be no more in this world. He will, however, as John Gill points out, the wicked man will, however, exist in hell. No soul sleep here, no annihilationism here. It means in this life, the wicked man will be no more. "And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there." Where are you? Wokesters, you woke jokes, you secular humanists who hate Christ, who think that men can become pregnant, who think that men can marry men and that women can marry women and God's not upset with that. Where are you? You're gone. But in contrast with those wicked men, verse 11, the humble will inherit the land. Now, this seems to be quoted by Jesus in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, humble is gentle. And David says in this translation, NASB, "The humble will inherit the land." But in the same translation, NASB, Jesus says they shall inherit the earth. It's the same psalm that Jesus is quoting here. The NASB doesn't capitalize that, so they are indicating to us that the quotation is not a quotation from the psalm, but it sure sounds like it to me. The NASB does put a note there and says, see Psalm 37:11, which is where we are now. So it's a quotation of the Psalms. But notice how land is translated as earth. Eretz in the Old Testament is now switched to ge in the New Testament and translated to earth. I guess it's because Jesus has a wider jurisdiction than David did, because Jesus' kingdom covers the whole world, whereas David's kingdom only covered the land of Israel. So I guess that makes sense. But notice that the humble will inherit the land, which is a symbol of security and prosperity. He will delight himself in abundant prosperity. So remember, the evil man was prosperous in his way. Psalms 37, verse 7, "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way." That's a temporary prosperity before the evil man is cut off. But the humble, the godly man, he is going to prosper permanently. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. David said that in verse 9, he repeats the same idea in verse 11, "The humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Now, of course, the prosperity people, the Kenneth Copelandites, the Haganites, Cashflow Dollar, Benny Hinn, and all those guys, they have completely abused the word prosperity to now where we're almost scared to use it because we'll be identified with these errorists. Prosperity just means success. It could mean financial success, but it could be ministry success, relationship success, vocational success. There's all kinds of success it can be. You might be vocationally successful, but making a very low salary because you don't, the thing you're interested in doesn't pay well. But whatever your prosperity is, it's abundant and you will be delighted by it. And you will receive all those blessings because you are humble. That's verse 11. Then verse 12, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth." Of course, godly people always have enemies. When someone is gnashing their teeth, they are expressing malice and hatred. For example, in Psalm 35:16, "Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth." That's a psalm of David. This is Stephen speaking in Acts 7:54. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick." That's the Jews who were trying to kill Stephen, who did kill Stephen. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Boy, if somebody's grinding their teeth at you, they are really angry today, just like back then in the ancient Near East. Verse 13, "The Lord laughs at this person gnashing at his teeth, for God sees that this person's day is coming, his day of judgment and wrath." God is not concerned about these people who rant and rave against God's elect, the Lord laughs at him. Ha, 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 ho, 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 you're going down, buddy. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy. It looks like godly people are about to get destroyed, just like Xi Jinping and his communist minions are doing to the church all over China. These wicked people are trying to kill those who are upright in conduct, saints, followers of the Lord, believers in Yahweh. This is what's going to happen to them in verse 15. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Now, how can an enemy sword enter his own heart? I guess he tries to stab the righteous man, misses. The righteous man grabs the sword, takes it away, turns it around, and stabs it in the wicked man's heart. So he is hoisted on his own petard, so to speak. Now, backing back up here to where God is laughing at this evil person, David said the same thing in Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I say David is the author. The heading doesn't say that, but Acts 4:25, Peter and John are speaking before the Sanhedrin, and they mentioned the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of our father David. And they said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? That's exactly what's in Psalm 2. And so Peter and John say David wrote that psalm. So David is saying the same thing in Psalms 2. The Lord is scoffing at those who have raised their fist to smash the godly. And of course, when Peter and John were saying it, I'm sure they were referring to the Sanhedrin that was trying to murder the early Christian disciples. Now, in verse 16, David said, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. As John Gill points out, generally speaking, the righteous have less material goods than the unrighteous. There are exceptions, of course. Abraham was rich. Lot was rich. David was a king. He had tons of money. Joseph of Arimathea was rich enough to have a private tomb to bury Jesus in. So it's not a statement that we can make universally that the righteous have less money than the unrighteous, but oftentimes it is that way. But even if that's so, it doesn't matter. You'll be better off with a little bit of money if you're a righteous man than if you are full of abundance, having gotten your abundance through ill-gotten gain and your wickedness. Why? Verse 17, because the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. You've made yourself an enemy of God by worshiping unrighteous mammon, unrighteous wealth. And if you don't think that the love of money is the root of all evil, take a look around you. Look at all the rich people you know. See how great their life is. We go now to Psalms 37, 18 through 20. David continues, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Now in verse 18, David says the Lord knows the days of the blameless. That could either mean he knows the number of their days, and so that means he keeps them alive to a certain number of days, and so they're safe. Or it could mean that the Lord knows the nature of the blameless. He knows the days. He knows the nature of the course of life of the blameless. He knows how they live, so he's got his eye on them, and he'll let them live the way he wants them to live. And at the end of verse 18, David says, the inheritance of the blameless will be forever. Now, of course, that can mean forever, world without end, eternally, in which case, as John Gill says, that would mean that the inheritance of the righteous, the inheritance of the blameless, will be in heaven, eternal, forever and ever. Or it could just mean for a long time on earth. Their earthly life will be for a long time, because forever can mean eternal or it can mean for a long time. In verse 19, David said, they, the blameless, will not be ashamed in the time of evil. Now, David there acknowledges that the blameless person will have a time of evil. Nobody on this earth, I don't care how holy they are or how blessed they are, they will have hard times when evil comes. But they will not be ashamed at that time. That means they will not be defeated. And in the days of famine, they will have abundance. Again, are we going to say that that's just a general promise? And in the particular case of somebody, a Christian who loves God, that God will let them starve because it's just a general promise? I have a hard time with that. I believe he will never leave or forsake the one who believes in him. Verse 30, but on the contrast with the blameless, the wicked will perish, David says, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. The wicked will perish. Does David mean eternally in hell, as John Gill suggests? Or does David merely mean the wicked will perish in this life? Well, I don't know what he meant, but both are true. They will perish in hell, and they will perish in this life. The enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. The NIV says the glory of the pastures is the beauty of the fields. Now, why would David be comparing God's enemies to beautiful flowers in the pastures? Well, he's not calling them glorious. The glory of the pastures refers to the flowers, but he's not trying to say that the enemies of God are glorious. He's trying to say that the flowers in a field, they disappear. As soon as the sun comes up, they wither. As soon as the heat of the sun hits them, they disappear. The flowers and green grass of a pasture are very fragile. So I assume that's what is meant. Now the KJV has another translation. The enemies of the Lord will be like fat of lambs. Well, what does that mean? Adam Clark suggests another translation. He says that several of the versions read thus, "But the enemies of the Lord, as soon as they are exalted to honor, shall vanish like smoke they vanish." Well, that makes more sense. But we're going to take it as the flowers of the field, like smoke, they vanish away. We go now to Psalms 37, verses 21 through 22. "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off." Now, there's nothing worse than to lend money to somebody and then they don't pay it back. Reneging on a loan is what wicked people do. Now, if you apply parallelism to verses 21 and 22, we've got wicked borrows, those cursed. Do not pay back, will be cut off. So a wicked man who does not pay his loan back is cursed by God. And he doesn't pay back. Well, God cuts him off. And cut off, of course, can either be cut off from the land of the living, i.e. executed, or it could mean excommunicated from the society of believers. But either way, it's a bad thing. The application to this is obvious. Pay back what you owe. Best thing to do is try not to owe anybody to start with. And once again, David says in verse 22, "Those blessed by God will inherit the land." The KJV translates it, "inherit the earth," as in Jesus saying, "the meek will inherit the earth." Of course, David is thinking about land. I think Jesus is talking about the whole earth for those who follow him. We go now to Psalms 37, verses 23 through 26. David continues, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way, and God delights in the man's way. When the man falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing." Now in verse 23, "the steps of a man are established by the Lord." The KJV translates that as "the steps of a good man are established by the Lord." But if you look at the italics in the KJV, you will see that "good" is not in the original text. And most of the other translations just say "the steps of a man." But it's assumed it's a righteous man, a blameless man. So the KJV interpolation is not bad there. The steps of a good man. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord." Psalm 37:17. That's verse 17 of this psalm that we're going over now, Psalm 37. That psalm says, "For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous." So we can be established, we can be sustained by God. The steps means the course of your life. In the course of your life, you can be sustained. That's not a bad idea. God delights in his way, in the way that the righteous man walks in the course of his life. And 24, "when he falls." And of course, we all know that it's not if he falls, it's when he falls. David says, "when he falls." Now that could be spiritually, it could be materially, when you get sick or when you run into financial difficulties. It could be when he falls into sin. But Adam Clark says, "neither the text nor any of the versions intimate that a falling into sin is meant, but a falling into trouble, difficulty, etc." So that makes sense. When he falls, that means when he runs into trouble, either spiritually or materially, "this man will not be hurled headlong." In other words, trip and fall and face plant, "because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." As he starts to fall, the Lord's holding his hand and picks him up, keeps him from falling. Verse 25, David says, "I've been young and now I am an old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." This is what Adam Clark says about that verse. I believe this to be literally true in all cases. Now, see, he doesn't say, well, that's just a general thing, but some Christians can just starve. Some saints will just starve to death because God will let them starve. Not Adam Clark. He says, I believe this to be literally true in all cases. I am now gray-headed myself. I have traveled in different countries and have had many opportunities of seeing and conversing with religious people in all situations in life, and I have not, to my knowledge, seen one instance to the contrary. I have seen no righteous man forsaken, nor any children of the righteous begging their bread. God puts this honor upon all that fear him, and thus careful is he of them and of their posterity. Now, this verse is often quoted about how God will take care of us financially, but just as in the case when the verse says, when David says that God will give us the desires of our heart, there's a condition. In verse 4, when David said God will give you the desires of your heart, the condition is you need to delight yourself in him first. And the condition here is, if you want to go through your life without begging for bread, you need to be righteous, because David says in verse 25, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or the descendants of the righteous begging bread. And we assume the descendants are being righteous also. So we need to be careful to put the qualifier in there when we quote this verse. Now in verse 26, David says that the righteous man is gracious all day long and lends all day long. It doesn't mean he's a banker when it says he lends, but lending was referring to charity loans which were given to the poor. So he looks out for the poor. He's gracious. This righteous man has descendants who are also a blessing. I've already said, I assume they weren't begging bread, but they're also a blessing to the righteous man. And instead of them begging for bread, his descendants are a blessing to the father or to the grandfather, to the ancestor. In other words, they're not criminals, crooks, thieves, and ne'er-do-wells. I assume that's what David meant. We go now to Psalms 37, verses 27 through 29. David continues, depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. David says, depart from evil and do good. Oh, that's what we need to do so we can abide or live forever? Sounds like works righteousness. No, David does not mean works righteousness. What he means is that the one who does good because of his belief in God will abide forever. Because nobody can do enough good to live forever with God. Obviously, that's the basic lesson of the Protestant Reformation. Now, once again, forever, what does that mean? It can be eternal life, forever and ever and ever, for all eternity, world without end, with no end in time, or it could be you will abide forever on this world as long as you live for a long time. Forever can mean for a long time, or it can mean for eternity. Doesn't make any difference. We get the idea. David is trying to say here, let's be good and let's don't be bad in this whole psalm. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, i.e. preserved for a long time or till the end of time, which doesn't exist because eternity goes on forever and ever. They are preserved at least for a very, very long time in this life. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Once again, as he said many times, the righteous will inherit the land. I've already mentioned all the many times in this psalm that David has said the righteous will inherit the land. That could be translated inherit the earth. But the NASB translates inherit the land. So does the Holman Christian Study Bible. So does God's Word translation. So does the American Standard Version, which usually follows the King James pretty closely. I think it's quite clear. It should be land and not earth there, Eretz. So the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever, because David is thinking covenantally, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the land. The righteous people will get to inherit that covenant, or inherit the land that flows from that covenant. Now back in verse 28, I mentioned that I believe that the descendants of the righteous man will be righteous just like the, back in verse 25, I mentioned that the descendants of the righteous man would not go begging for bread, because I assumed the descendants would be righteous just like the ancestor. Well, likewise, the descendants of the wicked here in verse 28, they will be cut off because they are going to be doing the same sins of the ancestor. God's not going to cut off a righteous descendant. We go now to Psalms 37, verses 30 through 33. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave the righteous in the wicked's hand or let the righteous be condemned when the righteous man is judged. I'm substituting for the pronouns, the third person pronouns. I'm substituting who the noun should be because it's hard to understand otherwise. The Holman Christian Study Bible does that for us. I was quoting the NASB. All right, in verse 30, the mouth and the tongue of the righteous speaks wisdom and justice, of course. The law of the God is in his heart. What's in his heart comes out of his mouth. Verse 31, what's the law of God? Well, that could be the moral God. That could be the moral law, as John Gill says, which is written on everyone's conscience. Or David, being Jewish, could have been referring to the Mosaic law. But the point is the will of God. However, it is determined by the individual, the righteous man, that wisdom and justice is coming from God, from the law of God, from the ordinance of God, from the commands of God. The righteous man's steps do not slip. In other words, now that doesn't mean that the righteous man never slips. It means that he is held firm on his way. If he does slip, he immediately catches himself. It doesn't mean he's sinlessly perfect. Verse 32, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. That shows that evil is not neutral. Wicked people are just attracted to righteous people like a moth is to a flame, so they can say, you gotta stop being righteous. I'm going to snuff you out so that your righteousness does not testify against my evil and my wickedness. Wickedness is not evil. You know, in America, those who want to live with a homosexual lifestyle, they have the right now. They have cultural affirmation. They have pride parades. They have legal backing the Supreme Court. Norbert Fell says they can, quote unquote, get married. But is that enough? Oh, no. They got to go shut down Christian pizza restaurants. They got to cancel Christians. They got to shut down bakeries who just leave them alone. Say, fine, go buy your cake somewhere else. I'm not going to sell it to you. I'm not going to participate in a gay, quote unquote, wedding. But no, that's not good enough. Even if the owner of the cake shop is friends with the homosexual, been friends for a long time, he comes in to buy cakes and she says, I'm sorry, buddy. I can't participate in something I don't believe to be the will of God. And she gets sued by her friend. Of course, the Supreme Court, I think, backed up the Christian in that case. But my point is that evil is not neutral. Evil is not satisfied with getting its way a little bit. Evil wants to get its way all the way. In the Obergefell case, one of the Supreme Court justices answering the lawyer representing the right for a quote-unquote gay marriage says, well, what happens when we have federal aid to students going to Christian institutions that believe that gay marriage is a sin? Would you say that they should be deprived of their financial support? And the lawyer said, yes, he did, because that's what's coming next. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him, verse 32. Verse 33, David says, the Lord will not leave him in his hand. The Lord will not leave the righteous man in the hand of the wicked, or let the righteous man be condemned when he is judged. Let me back up a little bit to verse 31. The law of God is in the righteous man's heart. Notice that this righteousness, it doesn't come from the law. It comes from the law which is in the man's heart. In other words, this is not an externally imposed legalism, this righteousness. It's righteousness that is part of the righteous man in his heart. That could come from scriptures from the Mosaic law, which had been memorized, or more probably, David is talking about the moral law, which is inscribed on every human being's heart, not just the Jews, but everybody, Jew and Gentile. It's in your heart. It's not an external righteousness. It's not legalism. Now, in verse 33, David says, the Lord will not leave the righteous man in the hand of the wicked, or let the righteous man be condemned when he is judged. When the righteous man is judged, well, when is the righteous man judged? Well, here's option number one. Although the wicked man may condemn the righteous man unjustly, God will acquit him. So the verse would read, God will not let the righteous man be condemned when the righteous man is judged by the wicked man. Now, the pulpit commentator affirms that. So does Albert Barnes. That's what it means. That makes sense to me. Of course, you might ask, well, how does the wicked man condemn the righteous unjustly? Well, Barnes suggests maybe perhaps an unrighteous condemnation in a court. And as a matter of fact, the NIV translates, the righteous man will not be condemned when he is brought to trial. So that seems to be the idea here, but there's some other options. The Cambridge commentator says that it should be read this way, that the righteous man will not be condemned by the unrighteous man when the righteous man is defeated, when he is judged, when he is defeated. And then God will deliver David temporarily from the wicked man because he will not be condemned. He will not be defeated. Well, I don't know. It doesn't sound like that to me, in English anyway. Here's a third option. God will not let the righteous man be condemned when he, the righteous man, is judged at the final judgment at the end of time. Now, this makes God the subject of condemn. God will not let him be condemned. That's passive. So who's the subject to let him condemn when he is judged by God? Not judged by the wicked man, but judged by God at the final judgment. That disconnects the condemnation from the wicked in the first part of verse 33. The Lord will not leave the righteous man in the wicked's hand. And then we forget the wicked and then say, or let the righteous man be condemned by God when he is judged at the final judgment. I don't believe that because it wrenches the interpretation away from the context of the first part of verse 33. So we'll take it this way. David is saying the Lord will not leave the righteous man in the hand of the wicked, or let the righteous man be condemned when the righteous man is judged by the wicked. And by the way, that would not necessarily be just in a court of law that the righteous man is judged by the wicked man, but in the court of public opinion, or maybe even privately. The wicked man is slandering the righteous man and saying, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. We go now to Psalms chapter 37, verses 34 through 40, and we will finish this audio. David says, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Now, these last seven verses sort of summarize very well the theme of the psalm is the wicked are going to get whopped and the righteous are going to get saved, delivered in their time of trouble. Verse 34, David says, wait for the Lord. Of course, that means in confident expectation, not like you're waiting for a bus at a bus station. Keep your eyes focused on his deliverance. Keep his way. Keep his law. He will exalt you. He will lift you up once again to inherit the land, the symbol of the covenant blessings. I've mentioned that so many times in this book. Let me summarize how many times in this psalm, not just in this book, but in this particular psalm, 37, how many times David says the righteous will inherit the land. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Verse 3, trust in the Lord, do what is good, dwell in the land. Verse 9, the evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 11, but the humble will inherit the land. Psalm 37, verse 22, those who are blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be destroyed. Psalm 37, verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land. And notice that in several of these instances of inherit the land, the contrary is given, evildoers will be destroyed. For example, in verse 9 and verse 22. So David says, when, he doesn't say if, he says, when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Now, cut off, I'm going to assume means die, executed. It could mean just cut off from the community of the believing Israelites. I don't think that's what David meant. I think he meant executed. We see that in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses in chapter 37, in Psalms 37. For example, verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 22, those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. Verse 28, the godly ones are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. That's the verse we're on now. And four verses later, verse 38, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. Not only the wicked, but his descendants cut off. So David is making a great case for godly morality and righteousness just on the basis of what your punishment or reward will be. In verse 5, he says, a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. There's a picture of a tree that goes out and the branches go out and out because it's proud. It's flourishing. And of course, the wicked do flourish for a while. Sin is pleasant for a season. And then all of a sudden, verse 36, boom, he's gone. I went to look for that luxuriant tree planted in the fertile soil, and guess what? No more trees, no more roots, nothing. He's gone because God cut him off. Verse 37, David says, mark the blameless man. The man of peace will have a posterity. Look at him, look at his descendants. And of course, descendants was a big deal back then in David's time. Verse 38, on the contrary, transgressors will be destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. The wicked man will not have a posterity. Verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Again, David does not say we will not have trouble as believers. And of course, David had plenty of trouble, and he was a believer. It just means we get salvation from the trouble. It would be nice if we never had trouble, but that's not the way it is in this vale of tears. Verse 40, the Lord helps them, the righteous, and delivers them, the righteous. He delivers the righteous from the wicked and saves them. Why? Because they take refuge in God. So the next time you're persecuted by some arrogant, evil, smelly, nasty person, take refuge in the Lord and ask for deliverance. A nasty boss, for example, a slanderer, an abusive husband, or an abusive wife, whatever. Take refuge in the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalms chapter 37. That prepares us now to go to Psalms chapter 38, which we will entitle, Do Not Forsake Me, O Lord. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.